Good morning. It's good to see you this morning, and we just thank the Lord for an opportunity to praise Him together and to lift our hearts up to Him in worship and adoration. He alone is worthy, and that's what our message is all about this morning. Sometimes, unfortunately, I take to myself the glory that belongs to God, and perhaps sometimes you do that yourself. That's what's called pride, and the Word of God speaks a great deal about pride, and we'll seek to search that out this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel, chapter 24. We're using a Pew Bible there. It's number 344, page number 344. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. I think last time I mentioned that we were taking a last look at a portrait of David, and I forgot that we had one more, and that's this morning. This morning, our last look at David, portraits from the past, and we see him here in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Let's read from the passage. I'm reading from the New International Version. You can follow, I'm sure, if you have a different translation. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and count Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. So they go out throughout the land and take a census and find the number of the fighting men. Verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and so on. Then move on to the very end of the chapter, verse 18. "That day Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" And verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Gracious Father, this morning we do pray that you would speak to my heart and to the hearts of my fellows who are here this morning. We pray that we might hear the word of the living God, and that you might humble us before you, and that we might bring our lives into a right relationship with you. We ask this in the worthy and precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many people will remember the sin of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And no wonder, because Hollywood has gotten a hold of the story, as they do, and has exploited it and has portrayed it on the silver screen. So David's sin of adultery and then murder, which followed that sin in order to cover up his sin of adultery, are well known. But many people are not aware of this sin that we are looking at this morning, the sin of David's pride. Now, David committed many other sins as well, just as you and I do, unfortunately. But these two sins characterize his life. One of them is a sin of the flesh, as we would say. That is why it is so well known. It's a sin which is outward, which is seen, which is perceived, which is contrary to the norms of society. So this sin of David is clearly remembered and known, but the sin of David's spirit, if you will, sin of attitude, sin of pride, is not so well known. Unfortunately, that's the way it is sometimes in our lives. We're careful to try to clean up the outside of the platter, as Jesus said, or the outside of the cup, but sometimes the inside is not clean. We are careful to try to cover our tracks in respect to outward sins that may be known, but unfortunately sometimes the inward sin of the spirit are not covered, and sometimes they devastate our lives just as the other. For you will see that David's chastening, that God's chastening, I should say, came upon David for both of these sins. God views both of them alike as being serious violations of our relationship to him. You remember when Jesus was here, he said, "The law has said thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he who looks in his heart towards a woman in lust is guilty of adultery." So there is the inward as well as the outward. And whereas we've considered the outward sin of David, if you will, this morning we consider this inward sin of David and hope to learn by it. Now you will note, perhaps, if you have read through this section, that we find David is very vulnerable at this time. You remember that his kingdom had reached the height of ascendancy, and then his son Absalom had rebelled against him and stolen the kingdom away from him. But now that rebellion of Absalom was put aside, and Absalom was killed in battle, and David was once again secure in his kingdom. And as he comes back to the throne, there are various battles which are detailed, especially in 1 Chronicles and chapters 18, 19, and 20, in which David subdues all the surrounding enemies of Israel at this time. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arameans, and the Edomites, all of them are conquered by David, and his kingdom is made very secure at this point in time. Not only that, but it's a time when he sits down and reflects upon the great things of his life and the great things of his military campaigns. David was a military man, basically speaking, achieving the security and stability of the kingdom. And in this chapter, just prior to chapter 24, chapter 23, we find him looking at those military conquests and thinking of his mighty men, thinking of the wonderful victorious campaigns, thinking of all the things that had been accomplished through his career. So it's a time when he has won many victories. It is a time when he is looking back and thinking of the mighty men and the mighty victories which he has won. That makes him very, very vulnerable. For he is inclined to think at this point in time, "I have done it. I have made it. I have reached the top, here I sit," so to speak. He had forgotten how he won those victories. He had forgotten how the kingdom had been established. He had forgotten that it was in his dependence upon God that these victories had been won. Now he sits there and takes the glory to himself and fails to give glory to God in respect to these victories that had been won. When we are making progress, when we are doing well, when things seem to be falling in place, when we've really made the grade, when we've passed the test, when we've accomplished the task, when we have been successful, we are very, very vulnerable. And so it was with David at this point in time. Right at the top, and now he is vulnerable to the solicitation of the evil one, Satan himself. So we get the enticement of Satan, the seduction of Satan. And Satan is very wise and very subtle, the Bible tells us. And so we see that he attacks David at this point in time. Now you don't see that immediately. You read the text in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's look at it, verse 1 again. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he," it sounds like God, incited David against them, saying, "Go and count Israel and Judah." So reading the verse here as it stands, we would think, well, God has incited David to number the Israelites, and what problem does God have with David then? However, if you keep a finger here and turn over in your Bible to 1 Chronicles, and chapter 21, 1 Chronicles, right after Samuel comes Kings, and then Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and chapter 21, and verse 1. It says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." Notice that. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So we find then that it is Satan who incites David to do that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. It is Satan who precipitates, if you have an outline. Satan precipitates the problem. Satan is always there to incite. Satan is always there to solicit. Satan is always there to precipitate our falling into sin. Now, it is no surprise to us that it is Satan who incites David to number the people. Somebody says, well, what's this with numbering the people? What's so bad about that? Well, what it's all about is that David wants to look over his kingdom and he wants to evaluate his military might. He wants to think of how powerful he is. He wants to think about how great his kingdom is. He wants to think of what he has accomplished. He wants to look over all the military complex and say, wow, I've really done well. So the numbering of the people at this point in time is an intention to bring glory to oneself relative to the military might of the nation at this point in time. Remind you of Nebuchadnezzar. Probably the prime example of pride in the Bible is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor. You remember the hanging gardens of Babylon. You'll remember that phrase from the Old Testament, from the ancient history, seven wonders of the world. Well, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, had arrived at the zenith of his career. And as he sat on the hanging gardens of Babylon and looked out at that vast city and thought of the military might of his nation, he just gloried in what he had done and what he had accomplished. You remember, God was not pleased. God told him that he would be deranged, and he would become mentally unbalanced, and he would, for a number of years, just eat grass like a cow in the fields, until he was humbled and would acknowledge that God was sovereign and that God was Lord. So here David is about the same thing. Instead of acknowledging what God had done through him, he takes the glory to himself and the honor to himself and the credit to himself, and he gives glory to himself rather than to God. And Satan it is who incites that, who precipitates that. I say it's no surprise that we would find Satan doing this. Why do I say that? Because pride entered the universe in the heart of Lucifer, who became the being we now know as Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have prophetically set before us this sin of Lucifer. He said, "I will ascend to the heights. I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the throne of the universe," so to speak. And Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that he was blameless until wickedness was found in his heart. What was that wickedness? It was pride. And he sought to take the place of God. So Satan himself, Lucifer, Satan, is the originator of this sin of pride, as he himself sought to take the place of God and was cast out of the presence of God at that point in time. So pride is always originating in Satan, and he incites it in us and in our hearts. And unfortunately, we respond many times to his solicitation. So here it is Satan who incites, who encourages, who suggests, who puts in David's mind that he might number the nation and see how great he is. But whereas Satan precipitates, God permits. That's your word there. God permits. Just as God permitted Satan to attack Job in the wonderful book of Job. God permitted him to strip Job of his possessions, to strip Job of his family, to finally strip Job of his health, to strip Job of everything except his very life. God permitted. So we find here that God permits, and you know what? God permits Satan to attack you and to attack me. He permitted Satan to go into the Garden of Eden and to deceive our foreparents. He permits Satan to attack you and me. And Satan constantly is soliciting us to take glory to ourselves instead of giving glory to God. So God permits the activity of the wicked one during this point of time in which we are living. There will come a time, as you know, when Satan will be bound and no longer will be able to carry on this activity. But now God permits the activity of evil as initiated by the wicked one himself. And it is David who performs. So you've got three P's there to help you remember them. Satan precipitates, God permits, and David performs the act. David does it. And that's just exactly what the New Testament tells us. In the book of James, chapter 1, it says God does not introduce evil, has not introduced evil into the world. God only gives that which is good, but he permits the wicked one to do his work. And as James says, we are enticed as from within our own hearts. We respond to the solicitation of Satan. We are vulnerable. We are available. Unfortunately, we have a fallen, sinful nature, and so the suggestions of Satan sometimes are responded to by you and by me. So here's what we have then. David is vulnerable, and secondly, Satan entices, and David falls for his enticement, and he sends Joab and the commanders out to find out how great he is. I love that hymn, don't you? How great thou art. Well, here it is, how great I am. How great I am. That's what David was all about. And that's what I'm about sometimes, unfortunately, and probably you are too. So we have David's sin in sending his commander out to number the forces of Israel. And the sin is the sin of pride. I looked up Webster to see what he has to say about pride, and this is what he said. Webster says it is inordinate self-esteem. And, you know, I'm not that smart, so I didn't know what inordinate meant. And so I looked up to see what inordinate means. And it says exceeding reasonable limits. Exceeding reasonable limits. So pride, says Webster, is self-esteem that exceeds reasonable limits. Now we need to have good self-esteem. How do we have good self-esteem? We have good self-esteem by seeing ourselves as God sees us. Not as somebody tells us we are, maybe from our earliest days in life. But we see ourselves as God sees us. How does God see us? He sees us as very valuable. He sees us of great worth. He sees us as individuals who are made in his likeness and in his image. He sees us then as his creation, his prime creation, his masterpiece creation. He sees us, you and me, as the object of his love in coming from heaven to this earth to dying on the cross for our sins that we might become his children. He sees us as great worth because right now the Bible says he is appearing in heaven, Jesus is, on our behalf. Think of that. The God of this universe is maintaining us as his children. He sees us as of great worth in the fact that God lives in me. God lives in you. I am the sanctuary of the living God of this universe. He sees us of great worth in that he has determined ahead of time that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. We shall be glorified. We shall be like him in a day which is to come. So he sees us of great worth. That brings about, as we accept that and we acknowledge that and we see ourselves as God sees us, we have good self-esteem. But pride is, as Webster says, then exceeding reasonable limits in respect to self-esteem. That means to see myself beyond what I am, and the Bible speaks of that. It says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with reasonable judgment. What does that mean? It means that each of us has strengths and weaknesses. I need to acknowledge the fact that I have these strengths and I have these areas of weakness. I need to have a proper evaluation of myself. I need to thank God for the strengths, for the talents, for the gifts that he has given to me. Again, give glory to him for who I am. And then I need to work in those areas where I am weak and need to develop in my character and personality. I need to be moving forward to become a more whole and productive person. So I need to have a sound evaluation of myself, not to think of myself more highly than I ought. But let's get to the Greek word that's used for pride in the Bible. The Greek word used for pride is a word that sounds like hyperphenomai. Now, there's two words in the Greek. Huper, H-U-P-E-R, means above. All right, you begin to get the idea. Above. Huper, phenomai means to show oneself or to manifest oneself. So pride, the Greek word in the Bible for pride, means to show oneself or project oneself above that which I am. The same idea. It means to have a greater inflated idea of whom I am. And especially to take the pride, to take the glory, to take the honor, to take the credit to myself instead of giving it to God. Billy Graham once said, and other people have said since, because the Bible, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And that's a proper and good evaluation. To God be the glory for who I am. Not take the glory to oneself. So this then is the sin of pride. It is taking glory to oneself that belongs to God. Josh McDowell is well known for his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and more than a carpenter, he's written many other books as well. One of the books he's written, not so well known, is Building Your Self-Image. And I quote from that in connection with our subject of pride. McDowell says, pride points to self. It is rooted in the pleasure you find in yourself for what you believe you can do or have done with your life. Pride is an attitude of superiority, a puffed-up mentality that manifests itself in an arrogant, unrealistic estimation of oneself in relation to others. It's interesting, by the way, that the word pride occurs, a pride and proud, occurs quite a number of times in the book of Corinthians. Why? Because the Corinthian church was filled with pride. They had all kinds of problems, didn't they, because of that? Personal and corporate problems. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, what does it say? Pride is not boastful. Love is not boastful. Love is not boastful, and love is not proud. So all the pride there of Corinth, Paul is saying, by the Spirit of God, is not of God, is not of God's love. It is self-oriented and self-indulging. Interestingly, in 1 John chapter 2, it speaks of the facets of worldliness. It speaks of the pride of life in the King James Version. It speaks of the boastful pride of life in the New American Standard. It speaks of the boasting of what I am and what I have done in the NIV. All of this then gives us an idea of what pride is all about. Pride is a super view of myself whereby I put myself up and put others down in order to put myself up. It is taking to oneself the glory that belongs to God. And David, incited by Satan at this point of time, at the height of his pinnacle, at the close of his life, is looking back over his life and not saying, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and God has been good to me, to God be the glory. He's saying, look what I have done. Isn't it great? Pat me on the back. And if you don't pat me on the back, I'll pat myself on the back. That's the sin here. That's what it's all about. As we come to this great time, this tragic time in David's life. All right, let's think again of what the Bible says about this sin as it's denounced in the Bible again and again. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, and then repeated two times in the New Testament, so once in the Old Testament, two times in the New Testament, it says this: God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. I tell you, that's a verse that really keeps hitting me between the eyes. I don't want God to be against me. But that verse says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. So Scripture is clear in respect to how it views the sin of pride. Also, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, it says that pride goes before destruction. So you can be sure that as we are filled up with pride, we're going to fall into sin.
Let us look at very quickly, let me just mention to you very quickly the picturing of pride throughout the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, you have pride. Satan comes along to Adam and Eve, and he says, if you take the fruit of this tree, you will be like God. So it is a sin of pride that incites them to disobey God. At the Tower of Babel, all the nations are gathered together to make a name for themselves and to live independently from God. They can get along without Him, thank you, and we are sufficient, and God scatters the nations at that time, as you remember. In connection with Nebuchadnezzar, I've already mentioned his great sin of pride. Two of the kings of Israel, of Judah, are beset by pride. One of them, Uzziah, had a great career, but at the end of his life, he was prideful, and he sought to take, in addition to his kingly duties, the priestly duties. And he started to go in to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and because of that pride, he was struck with leprosy. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, was at the point of death, and he prayed, oh God, spare my life and extend my life. And God was gracious unto him and did that. And then it says that Hezekiah was filled with pride, and the pride was his downfall in the last 15 years of his life. You think of Peter in the New Testament, and Jesus said, you're all going to betray me. And Peter says, no, Lord, not I. Even if the others of you, others of the disciples betray you, I will stick with you. I will love you unto death. I will even die for you. He was filled with pride and miserably fell as he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus on that night. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says the last days in which I believe we're living, it says one of the characteristics will be that men will be proud. And get this, the last great character on earth in the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist, is a man of unbelievable pride. He exalts himself above all other gods and forbids the worship of any other gods and sets himself up as if he himself is God. It is the height of Lucifer's insanity where this man claims to be God and demands the worship of all people upon this earth. Pride runs throughout the Bible and brings the downfall of many people in the course of history. What is necessary then for David to be delivered from this problem? Well, it's necessary that he repent, and fortunately he does that. Verse 10 of chapter 24. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. So David realized, I don't know how he realized, I don't know what God used to bring him to the point of understanding that he had sinned, that he was filled with pride. And David repented, and humbled himself before God and asked for God's mercy. Repentance is absolutely necessary as we deal with the sin of pride. The sin of pride, we are exalting self above God, taking to ourselves the glory that belongs to God. We must repent of that. It is necessary for the non-Christian to repent. I've listed down verses on your outline sheet, and I will quote them for you at this point in time. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name." Jesus speaks of this era, this point of time in which we are living, and he says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name." Apart from repenting of the fact that I am okay, that I can get to heaven in my own way, that I don't need God, that I can be my own master and my own captain of my fate, I need to repent of that and acknowledge I am a sinner and that I need the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, and he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. You can't come to God apart from repenting of this proud, self-sufficient and self-exalting attitude. We must repent of that and acknowledge our need of the Savior. Paul preaches again or testifies, in Acts chapter 20. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God, catch that, turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must turn from our self-centered, prideful way and manner of life. We must turn to God. And we must submit and humble ourselves and trust in Him and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior. Again, giving His testimony once more in Acts chapter 26, He says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Not just a say-so, but a true repentance, whereby one turns from sin and turns to the Lord. Finally, in 2 Peter, Peter writing by the Holy Spirit says that God does not want anyone to perish, but He wants everyone to come to repentance. Why is that necessary? Because until you come to repentance, you can't come to God. There is no way to God apart from acknowledging my prideful heart and humbling myself and acknowledging I am a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and I need Jesus Christ as God's Savior, as my personal Lord and Savior, and I humble myself, and I submit myself, and I bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Repentance is absolutely necessary to overturn pride in our hearts. But catch this. Repentance is not only necessary for non-believers, repentance is necessary for Christians. Why is that? Because sometimes after we become a Christian, after we enthrone Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of our lives, sometimes we do not obey Him. Sometimes we do things which are contrary to His wish and to His will, just as David did here. Sometimes we are filled with pride. Sometimes we are filled with lust. Sometimes we are filled with greed. Sometimes we do those things which are not pleasing to God, and we also must repent. David gets back to God. David is restored. The chastening of the Lord ends. The story ends well because David repented. And so must I, and so must you. I turn for this to the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn to it, but in the second and third chapters of Revelation, you have seven letters to churches of that time. Now, you don't need to worry about whether the application is just to churches of that time or churches of all time or whatever. The important thing this morning is, and in the letters to those Christian churches, a key word is repent. It's the only way we can undo the sin of pride. For example, in the church of Ephesus, in chapter 2 and verse 5, twice over, God says you have left your first love. You have fallen from your first love. Their passion for God had waned. Has your passion for God waned? You remember a time when you were passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? When you couldn't wait to get into His Word? When prayer was a vital force in your life? When you were concerned for the things of God and things of God meant more to you than anything else? Has your passion waned? Has your heart become cold? God says, repent. Repent. because of prideful attitudes take us away from God. In connection with the church at Pergamum, there was false teaching in that church. In Revelation 2:16, it says to that church, they need to repent. Most of us probably are not holding false teaching in connection with the Word of God, but sometimes we are not obeying that teaching that we know. Sometimes we're explaining it away in our lives. We're not making a commitment to what God is telling us to do. And we need to repent of that. The church at Thyatira was a church with immorality. And immorality is characteristic of the age in which we live and has invaded the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that in this godless world, this world which is so corrupt and so immoral and lacking of any moral values at all, we need to be a significant people that believe in the values and the absolutes of God's Word in connection with moral, upright lives. And if we are not living that way, we need to repent and we need to get back to God. Connection with a church at Sardis. It was a church that was going through the motions that said they were alive, but they were dead, God said. So sometimes we just go through the motions of Christian activity. We need to repent of that and get right with God in connection with our lives. And finally, the church at Laodicea was a church that God said was neither hot nor cold. They were lethargic, but in the reading in chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19, it says they were proud. They said they were rich. They said they had everything made. They said everything was going on well. But in fact, God says, you're poor, you're blind, you're destitute. Repent. It's not your evaluation of yourself that's important. It's my evaluation of you. We need to get in the presence of God. We need to ask God about how our lives are as He evaluates them, not as we evaluate them. Revelation 3:19 says this, be earnest and repent. Verse 20, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into them and sup with them and they with me. God is saying to Christians, not unbelievers in this passage, He's saying to believers, you have pushed me outside of your life. You have pushed me outside of your church. Now repent. I'm standing at the door. I want to come in. I want meaningful fellowship and communion and life with you. Repent of your pride and welcome me and fellowship with me and submit to me and glorify me and exalt me and honor me. Repent. I am at the door and I want to come in and fellowship with you. So David, thank God, repented. The big difference, my friends, between David and Saul is this, that David truly repented in respect to sin. Saul went through the motion. You will not find a person in the whole of the Bible. I will say that again. Listen. You will not find a person in the whole of the Bible who says more often than did Saul, I have sinned. He says that more than anybody else. But Saul does not truly repent. It is not enough to mouth the words. It is not enough to agree with the biblical doctrine concerning repentance and restoration of the Lord. It is not enough to go through the motions. I need reality in the presence of God because I can't fool Him. You need reality in the presence of God. I need to be broken. I need to be humbled. And so do you. I need to be restored to the Lord when pride comes into my life, and it does. Pride is probably something I deal with more than any other sin in my life. I don't know about you. That's true for me. And I need to be honest before God. And I need to be humbled before God. And I need to seek a true restoration to the Lord. I want to be a dynamic man of God. I want you to be a dynamic man of God, a dynamic woman of God. We want to be real, vibrant, Christ-like believers. The only way we're going to accomplish that, my friend, is by taking self out of our lives and enthroning Jesus Christ. So we find then that David acknowledges his sin. That solve the problem? Well, what it does is to bring God's forgiveness. It brings God's forgiveness. But the consequences of his sin are still there. Now, we've emphasized this over and over again. Sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. David's sin in connection with Bathsheba brought disaster into his family for the rest of his life. Brought disaster into his kingdom for the rest of his life. David's sin in connection with pride here brought the death of 70,000 of the people of Israel. How I live affects other people. We are parents. We are friends. We are workmates. We are people who interact with a host of other people. We do not live unto ourselves. When we are having problems with somebody else, why is it? It's because there's problems here. When I have problems here, why do I have problems here? Because I got problems there. So we need to be right with God that we might be right with ourselves or we might be right with other people. And so the consequences of this are either 3 years of famine, 3 months of warfare, or 3 days of plague. And David says, I'll throw myself on the mercy of the Lord, 3 days of plague. So the 3 days of plague swept over the land and 70,000 of the people died. And then God brought the chastening to an end. And he told David, now go up and offer a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah. And so David goes up there and he offers a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah. And if you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1, you will find that that is the very place where the temple was later to be built by Solomon. It was the very place where Abraham offered Isaac. The place of sacrifice is essential to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who gave himself a propitiation for our sins. Salvation, restoration, ongoing of Christian life always brings us to the cross. If you have never been to the cross, I beg of you, I plead with you to come to the cross this morning. See yourself as a sinner who put Jesus on the cross because of your sins. Acknowledge your sin and exalt Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Receive him as your King. And if you're a Christian and you've been backslidden and pride has been in your heart, it's caused all these things to fracture away in your life, and you see this morning that the chastening of the Lord is upon you. Oh, he loves you and he chastens you to bring you back to himself. Acknowledge your sin and get to the cross and see that Jesus died for those sins that you have committed even in your Christian life. And accept him and rejoice in him and thrill in him and thank him for receiving you back unto himself, just as he received Peter back unto himself so many, many years ago. The sin of pride, the sin of taking glory to myself that belongs to God, is a desperate sin. And it is very epidemic in our lives today as it was back in those days. Let us give God the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done.